Music has been an enormous blessing tonight. We have run the whole gamut of the gospel tonight in the music. I hope you have meditated on that as we sang. What a marvelous thing. We have sung about Calvary. We have heard sung about an old rugged cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And we have sung about the amazing power of that blood and the cleansing of it. And about a shepherd who will take care of us. And Caroline and Anna played about the fact that this shepherd is coming again. Folks, this is what this is all about in this earth. This is what God is doing in the earth right now. We're going to come back to that in the end of the message. But I just wanted to point out to you what we have done, what we've been singing about tonight is a marvelous work of the gospel. And it is the gospel is more than just how we get saved. It is how God restores his creation to what he intended it to be. And we'll come back to that, as I said, in the end. But I just want to make a comment about the music. What a blessing it is to us. Thankful for the opportunity to be with you in this study through Joseph. I told Rob I have to end this real fast because I've got a deadline for the core virtues of the Christ-centered life for the book I'm writing on March 1. And I'm already a little bit behind, and I intended to be a whole lot further down the road on this. But the preparation for these messages has kind of put that, slowed that down somewhat. And I really would ask you to pray that God would give me wisdom as I put this together. It's a little scary for me to be this close on a deadline, because when you write something in a book, once it's printed, there ain't no change in it. It's got to be right the first time, and that's a little scary. And I usually like to have a little more time between the final time I say something and when I turn it in, because I like to read it over many, many times and see if this is flowing right and saying things right. In the meantime, God is teaching me a lot. One of the things I love about writing is that it is a wonderful form of meditation. The chapter I just finished, I've rewritten from scratch 3 times. I mean, just totally started all over. And taking the same thoughts from a different angle and going through it. And it's a wonderful way to meditate, because you have to think over the same thing in many different ways. And then when you're editing, you go back and you think through it again. And I get more out of writing than anything else. And I enjoy it very much. But I do need the Lord to do some unusual things in the next few weeks. And I hope that you would pray for that. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 50. We've spent 13 weeks here in the Joseph narrative, 14 chapters, roughly one chapter a week. And we kind of left out the chapter that had all of the details of how many people came into Egypt. And we left that chapter out. I really was, because I've been involved in some other things during Sunday school with another project, and I wasn't even aware that you were all going through Genesis when I chose to do this Genesis thing. So you get a follow-up now in your Sunday school class, and you can dig a little deeper on it. And I'm glad for the opportunity here. Genesis 50, I'm titling this message, Reassurance. Reassurance. Let's read chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Remember, well, let's start at 33, verse 33 of the last chapter. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And so Jacob passed away. Then chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the flesh, in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephraim the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Father, we thank you that you are the one who orchestrated all of these things. In the opening of this book, we see that you made the heavens and the earth, and you made all things. And not only have you made all things, but you providentially orchestrate all things down to the details of our lives. And we are thankful for that care. You are a gentle shepherd. And we pray that we might in this story once again see your wonderful hand. We have seen a man who has been faithful to you, but more than that, we have seen a faithful God who has been faithful to your people. And we pray that we might be a people who know your faithfulness and rely upon it and trust it. We thank you, even as we look around at this creation, we see your amazing power. Every blade of grass and every tree and every flower and every stream and every bird and animal and even we as your human creations show forth your glory and your power and your exceedingly great wisdom. And as we have sung tonight of your redemptive work in this world, we marvel at your love. No one has loved us as you have loved us. No one has saw our need as you saw it and did anything about it. And we thank you for what you have done. We pray that you might help us to be as stable and as useful to you as this your servant Joseph, And we pray that as we meditate upon these things tonight, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to behold wondrous things in your law. And may your word tonight indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may we see how we ought to walk. Thank you for what you have shown us here. We pray for your blessing in your name. Amen. Well, the setting of this chapter is the death of the patriarch Jacob. And as I mentioned last time, he thought that he would never see Joseph again. And God had other plans. And he lived to see Joseph and to see Joseph's children for a couple of generations. And what amazing, another amazing testimony of the greatness and the faithfulness of God to his people. God does do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And I appreciate the messages so much this morning about intercessory prayer, and a good reminder to me about many things. And this is the kind of God we appeal to, the one who does do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Jacob dies, and as we saw, Joseph, following the custom of the Egyptians, had his father's body embalmed. Now, it's interesting to study why the Egyptians were so big into embalming. It wasn't just that they were fascinated with scientific things, although they were pretty far advanced in their civilization on many things. But they believed in the transmigration of the soul, not quite like reincarnation, where you kind of keep going around and your bad karma is finally worn off and you pay for it and finally you get to come back. It's very interesting. Several years ago, I studied the New Age movement in some detail. And of course, a lot of them believe in a lot of Near Eastern mysticism and Hinduism, and believe in reincarnation. It's very interesting when you read the stories of people telling about their reincarnations. They are always, when they finally learn by channeling or something about what their previous life was, they were always somebody important, or they were always in somebody. They were in somebody's. Some important household. I mean, they may have been a slave, but they were a slave for King Tut. You know, I mean, there was something always big about what they were. And it just kind of shows the depravity of the human heart. Nobody said in a previous life, I was a slug, you know, or I was, a bobcat, you know, or something like that. They were always somebody important in a previous life. And the Egyptians really didn't believe in that. But they did believe that the soul, before it could be brought back to the body, had to go through several migrations into other beings, animals, and eventually come back in about a 3,000-year cycle, would come back to this body. And therefore, they were doing everything they could to preserve this body so it would still be there when the soul finally came back. Well, that's not why Joseph had his father embalmed. He had his father embalmed because he had made a promise that he would take his body back to Canaan, the land of Canaan. So he had his father's body embalmed here and preparing him for the burial eventually in the cave of Machpelah. In verse 3, we see that the Egyptians were mourning 70 days. That is an interesting thing too, as well, because the extent of mourning for an Egyptian king was 72 days. And for Pharaoh, apparently, to establish a national period of mourning here for Jacob of 70 days was to treat him with some pretty high honor. Not exactly like a Pharaoh who was a God man. But he was given a considerable honor here in being mourned for 70 days. Interesting things in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4 it says, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in thine eyes, speak, I pray thee, in the ears of Pharaoh. And the first question that comes to my mind when I read that is, Joseph's prime minister, why doesn't he talk to Pharaoh? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons for that as well. Number one, he was defiled, according to Egyptian religious practices, because he did touch the corpse of his father. And there was a period of time he had to go through that. But also, he was in a period of mourning himself. And in that period of mourning, they wouldn't shave or wash, this kind of thing. He's not in any state to go before Pharaoh. Secondly, I think Joseph is coming here to Pharaoh and approaching him through an intermediary, because Joseph here is acting as a member of this guest family. He's not approaching Pharaoh as an official of the court. He's approaching him as a member of this family. And so he went through the normal protocol of approaching Pharaoh. And I think it's interesting that he sees perhaps what might be a concern of Pharaoh's, that if they all took off, they might not come back. And Joseph is very, very careful here to state to Pharaoh in the end of verse 5. He says, "Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And I think that's all Pharaoh needed, because Joseph was a man of his word and a man of integrity. But Joseph perceived what might be a concern of his boss, and he alleviated that fear right off in making that statement. He's declaring his intention. He has no way is he going to escape. And in verses 6 to 9, we see three groups of people that go down to go up to the land of Canaan for this burial. In verse 7. We have a whole group of high-ranking Egyptian officials. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, of Pharaoh's house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This is quite a crowd that is going for this royal burial. Pharaoh is treating Jacob as a royal king in many, many ways. And in verse 8, there is another group, and that is all of the male survivors of Jacob. And then in verse 9, there is a military escort. You're not going to send all of these heads of state all of this distance without some kind of protection. And so, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. That just means there was just a bunch of them. You can check it out in the Hebrew. That's what it says right there. There's just a bunch of them. A lot of people. When they come to the land of Canaan, there is 7 days of mourning there, which was a typical Jewish mourning. And of course, all of these Egyptians joined in this mourning. And that is what made all the Canaanites around there saying, "My word, something big is going on here." And they were amazed at the extensive mourning of all of these Egyptians. And of course, Jacob then is buried in with his ancestors in the cave of Machpelah near Hebron. And then, beginning in verse 15, this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. Joseph enters another trial. You might think, you know, hasn't this guy had enough? You know, in so many ways, we've looked at his life and we've found Joseph in every one of these trials an enormously stable guy. And we would expect to find the same thing here, and certainly we do. In verse 15, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did unto him, which we did unto him.'" Now, just think about that for a little bit. That's a pretty nasty way to think about Joseph. I mean, if he is looking for an opportunity to do them in, he's missed a lot of good chances. I mean, if he really is going to take vengeance, he could have done that the first time they showed up and made them into slaves or executed them or whatever he wanted to do. And then they came the second time and you know, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And here's another chance he had to do them in, and he didn't do it then. Joseph has always operated as a principled man. You could always know what Joseph was going to do. But these brothers didn't exactly see this. Joseph had given them absolutely no reason to think that he was going to take vengeance on them. You know, there's an important principle here, one that we really need to take heed of, and that is that we often ascribe to other people motives that are our own. We really don't know what anybody else is thinking. Don't ever say to your spouse and don't ever say to your teenager, I know what you're thinking. You probably don't. We don't know what other people are thinking. God says in 1 Corinthians that no man knoweth the spirit of a man save the spirit that's in the man. Nobody knows what anybody's thinking except the guy who's doing the thinking. You don't know what anybody is thinking, what their motive is, unless they tell you what that motive is. I've had some interesting experiences through the years dealing with parents who aren't really happy about some action I've had to take or another. And the ones that I've had a couple, fortunately not many, but a couple who, you know, I'm talking to this father, and usually in both of these two cases, he was a high-powered businessman and used a lot of negotiation. And when the negotiation wouldn't work, then a lot of pressure techniques and that kind of thing. And when that wouldn't work, then just outright flame throwing kind of thing. And we got to that point in both of these cases. And one guy, he said, I know why you do what you do. You just got to have your thumb on everybody. Well, that's the last thing I care about. That doesn't ever enter my mind. In fact, I would be just as happy. My personality is to be, my way of making life work is to be away and alone. I don't even want to be around people. I don't even want to be around you or students or anybody else. I mean, if I'm left to myself, I would just as soon escape someplace. I would be a good monk. Maybe that's why I enjoy studying and writing so much. I love being alone. There was a man in our church some years ago, and he said, Berg, you need to come to we were having one of the couples' classes, they were structured differently. So there were a lot of activities, and he said, you know, Berg, you need to come to these activities and be around some people. And I said, I eat three meals a day with people. I don't need more fellowship. I need isolation. But that is a tendency of my heart. I'm not naturally inclined to be a people person. God has developed that in me and forced me into it and pushed me into it. And I feel very comfortable with it now, but that's still not my inclination. And I would just as soon not have to have my thumb on anything. That is the furthest motive from my mind, to have everybody under my thumb. I would just as soon if nobody was under my thumb. But that isn't what God has given me to do. But that is the way that man operates. And that's the only motive he can think of why a guy would be so obstinate about something. To have the same, because he has the same motive he has. And another guy say, well, you're just doing all of this. You know, the only reason you do this is for all the money. And I thought, buddy, you have no idea. I probably get paid what you get withheld for your income tax. But that is the only motive he could think of why a person would do what they do. And I think that's what's happening here. These guys know what their response would be in a situation now that Dad is out of the way. Even in their improvement that they have made along the line, they still, in some ways, are fundamentally kind of the same person. And so they ascribe to Joseph what are their own motives. And they're suspicious of Joseph. They can't imagine that somebody would be operating with them the way Joseph is operating with them. That just does not connect, because there's nothing in their soul like that. And in verse 16, then here they are saying, we saw when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. This story started with them hating Joseph. They understand hate as a motive. And vengeance as a motive, because they've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. And they're thinking Joseph has the same kind of heart that they do. But he doesn't. I remember one time I got into the practice with our daughters, as I do in counseling. I will talk to somebody for a little while, and then I will say, what are you thinking? The reason I ask that is because they're the only ones that can tell me what they're thinking. I don't know what they're thinking. And I was doing this so much with my own children as we would talk through things. And I remember one time Kirsten, she was probably fifth grade or so, and I said, "Honey, what are you thinking?" And she said, "I'm thinking you're about ready to ask me what I'm thinking." And I was thinking, maybe she was thinking something else. You just don't know what anybody thinks until they tell you what they're thinking. So they send a messenger. Probably, I don't know, but probably the messenger was Benjamin. Very likely it could have been Benjamin. It's certainly somebody they trusted. And they knew that Benjamin's kind of a neutral party in this family. And they probably sent Benjamin. And they say, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto your brother, forgive, I pray thee." The first thought that went through my mind is, I don't know if Joseph really said that. I mean, Jacob really said that to them. But, you know, I think he probably did. This is the wrong time to be lying to Joseph. Dad is out of the way. And this is the wrong time to be caught in another lie. I think they probably were up front. I think probably before Jacob died, they said, "Dad, when you're gone, we're history." It's right there in the Hebrew if you want to check that out, too. When you're gone, we're history. Joseph is going to do us in. And probably Jacob told them, "No, you just need to go and talk to him and tell him this and tell him for me that I want this and that." I think that's probably what really did happen. And so they come and they say, "You know, Daddy said, forgive us." And but they do acknowledge their evil here. "We did unto the evil." This is the clearest statement of their acknowledgement that we have anywhere in this whole Joseph narrative. And they said, "Forgive the trespass." Now, look how they call themselves right here. "Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And that is who they were. But it's very interesting how they paint themselves. They don't say, "Please forgive a bunch of scoundrels." They said, "Please forgive the servants of the God of your father, the one you just buried now. You know, we're the servants of the God of your father." And you can kind of see a little bit of pandering, I think, going on here with the brothers. And then it says in verse 17, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." I imagine he did. I imagine this probably hurt a great deal. I think this was another trial. What is he going to do now? After all he has done, they are taking this approach. It was kind of a veiled accusation that you really aren't the kind of man you say you are. You really are going to do us in here when you get a chance. And his response is very instructive, and one we should expect from Joseph by this time, as well as we know him from the scriptures here. He does not say, not that any of us have said anything like this, but he does not say, "What do I have to do to prove to you that I'm not a threat? I mean, do I have to do this and this and this? And I did this and this and this for you. What more could you want me to do? For crying out loud, why do you do this?" Now, none of us have ever thought that way or said anything like that, especially to our children. "After all I've done for you and you go do some idiotic thing like this, what in the world are you thinking? Don't you care about that? What do I have to do to prove to you this or that?" Joseph does not do that. I think that's instructive. Probably we shouldn't either. I don't know any teenager. I know when I was a teenager, when I got that kind of lecture, I did not sit back and think, "You know, that's right, Dad. I never thought about that. I am so embarrassed. I even brought this up." It never hit me that way. It always hit me like, "Oh, there he goes again." You know, that kind of thing. It never made me think the way I'm sure my parents intended it for me to think about. And I'm not fussing at them. It was my problem to begin with. But Joseph didn't take that approach. Would you notice he is not agitated by their response? You don't see a shred of agitation here. You don't see a shred of anything but grief and disappointment. Because he operates from higher principles than just how this makes him feel. "Do you know how it makes me feel when you say that? Do you know how upset I get when I hear you doing something?" Joseph does not give a rip about how he feels. That's not the issue. And it never is, folks. The issue is, how can I display God in my response? That's Joseph's principle. And he says in verse 19, something exceedingly instructive for us. For Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Here's what he says. What are they fearful of with Joseph? I mean, he's just a little brother. What are they fearful of? He's prime minister of Egypt. He doesn't say, I mean, what Joseph is basically saying to them is, I may be prime minister, but I'm not God. Well, that's a pretty important thing to understand. It's important for us to understand that. We are not God. And he says, it is not my job to take vengeance on you. It has been my responsibility to chasten you and to prove you and to supply for you. But it is not my job to take vengeance on you. And he didn't even have, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He says, you have nothing to fear. I know who I am and I'm not God. And here's a common thread that goes throughout this whole man's life. And it is the stabilizing principle we've come back to again and again. And it determined how he would respond to the betrayal and the hatred of his brothers. It determined how he would respond to being a laborer in the fields of Potiphar. It determined how he would respond to sexual temptation. It determined how he would respond to false imprisonment. It determined how he would respond to the needs of fellow prisoners. It determined how he would respond to the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. It determined how he would respond to the arrival of his brothers in Egypt when he could take vengeance. It determined how he would respond to their suspicious character now. And the common principle was, God was first in all things. And folks, that's an important principle for us. We are not ever in the place of God. And we can't ever act as if we are. Joseph knew who was in charge, and it wasn't him. Joseph knew whose plan was being worked out, and it wasn't his. Joseph knew how God had said to behave, and even if it was against his own nature, he was going to follow God. He thought of what would honor God and what God required, and he acted consistently with what he knew to be true about God. A man who places God first doesn't take vengeance. And we have all kinds of ways we can do that. Patty and I were at a retreat, a couple's retreat one time, and I think it was up at the Wilds, and a man was saying, he came forward at the invitation, he asked to speak to me afterwards, speak with us, and I think the issue we were dealing with was bitterness, and he said, I haven't talked to my adult son for 12 years. And I said, why? He said, because he did some things I didn't really appreciate and he's too big to spank. So I whip him with my silence. Well, that's, God says we're to speak the truth in love. One of the things we're supposed to be doing is speaking. What is the most cruel form? What is the harshest? I don't necessarily think it's cruel. What is the harshest form of punishment in our penal system besides execution? Solitary confinement. That's exactly what this dad was doing. He was putting his son in solitary confinement. When God says we ought to be ministering and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there ought to be communication going on between, there is no place ever in the life of, in the relationships of believers where they should ever not talk to somebody. Now, I'm not talking about some wicked person that you shouldn't be talking with. I mean, it's okay not to talk to those harlots on the street. It's okay. Unless in some way there's an evangelistic effort going on or something. And I won't go there either. But my point is, a man who places God first doesn't take vengeance. Even by not talking to somebody. I just won't talk to you tonight. You know, you don't talk to a husband, don't talk to a wife, and don't talk to one of the kids, or don't talk to mom and dad. That is a sure sign that that person does not have God first. A man who places God first doesn't give in to sexual temptation. A man who places God first doesn't give in to sexual temptation. A man who places God first doesn't ignore the needs of the people around him. Joseph didn't ignore people's needs, whether they be the needs of the Egyptians, which were their enemies, or the needs of his brothers coming down for food, or the needs of a couple of guys who were imprisoned with him. Joseph does not ignore anybody's needs. A man who places God first doesn't ignore other people. A man who places God first works hard in whatever job God gives him. It didn't matter where you put Joseph. He's the hardest working guy on the lot. A man who places God first works hard wherever God puts him. There are a lot of you men and women here who are in management of one sort or another. And you know how hard it is to find good help these days, because we have a culture of lazy people. There are a lot of lazy Christians around too who don't work hard. A man who puts God first works hard wherever God puts him. A man who places God first looks for ways to do good when he has been treated with evil. And the question for us is this the way we operate? What is our response when we are wronged? What is our when we're wrong? Do we go try to? Can you believe what we go to somebody else? Can you believe what so and so did to me? What, you know, under the auspices of, tell me what I need to do. No, in most of those cases, we just would like somebody else to be on our side. What is our response when we are tempted? What is our response when we're given a job to do we don't like? What is our response to do when someone around us expresses a need? Verse 20 in Genesis 50, I think, is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Literally, it says, while you planned evil, God planned good. You know, that is what God is doing. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail in just a few minutes. But you know, that is what God is doing. He's planning good. You know what Calvary was? God planning good because of our evil. You know what that second coming that we're looking forward is? God planning good. And it's going to be good. A God-like person plans good and not evil. Would you turn over to Romans for just a moment? Romans chapter 12. And I invite you to meditate on this passage at some length at another time. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Never pay back evil for evil. Never. That's what that says. Never pay back evil. Well, he hit me first. Doesn't matter. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, that's a little confusing the way that's translated. That doesn't mean what that says. we use that verse. I think I've told you this before. We use that verse to state. That's why we have the ushers go back to the counting room in pairs or three or four, so that there's some accountability. We can provide things honest in the sight of all men. Well, that's a good principle, and it's a biblical principle, but that's not what this says. This, the word provide, is like, it's the same concept of, if any man provide not for his own family, he's worse than an infidel, Paul says. Provide. It means to plan out. What does this mean? It means plan a response. The word honest there is better translated honorable. Plan a response that is honorable in the sight of all men. So somebody does evil against you. Don't pay back evil for evil. Instead, plan a response that is seen as honorable in the sight of anybody who sees that. Anybody who watches you would say, that was amazing. That's what that means. That's what our God did for us. He planned a response to our sin that is honorable in the sight of anybody who really understands what's going on. There was an amazing response of Calvary for our sin. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. How much is that? Everything you've got to, you're dead. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You try to get this thing settled as much as you can. Are there some things you can't fix? Yeah, there's some things you can't fix because you're not in charge of the other person. But as much as lieth in you, you try to resolve those issues. Verse 19, dearly beloved, Paul says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Avenge not yourselves. In fact, it's very easy for we as parents, when we've had about all we can take. And, you know, there are some days when the kids are so bad, you don't wonder why some animals eat their young. And you've about had all you can take. And what we are doing, what we may call discipline, is actually vengeance. And he says, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Heard the illustration of that one time that made a lot of sense to me. God has a chariot of wrath. And he has a parking spot for it, just like out in the front of companies. And out here we have signs that say pastor and assistant pastor and music pastor. And all those are their places. God has a place where he parks his chariot of wrath. And it's got a sign on it that says vengeance. And God says, vengeance is mine. That parking spot is mine. I park my chariot of wrath there. Don't be parked in it when I come by. That's where I'll park my chariot of wrath, and it'll be right on top of you. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. What are you doing? You're doing good. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Well, that sounds like a nasty thing to do. Well, what is the battle that's going on here? The battle here, look at verse 21. Be not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the battle? The battle is between the amount of evil that is being brought into this world and the amount of good being brought into this world. And God is saying, don't bring more evil into this thing. If you're going to bring anything into it, I want you bringing good into this thing and overcoming the evil with the good. So in any situation, we got to ask ourselves, what am I bringing into this? More evil or more good? Heaping coals of fire on his head. This is a military metaphor here. I've heard these statements that this was, you know, back in those days, they didn't have matches and you know, little flame things that we light our barbecue with. But they had to get coals from somebody else's house if their fire went out, and they carried everything on their head. And so it was a nice thing to bring some coals of fire to somebody else's, and you put that coal on their head and this kind of thing. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. This is a military metaphor he's talking about here. In those days when a city was under siege, the enemy would come up and they would build ramps against the city and they would eventually try to get some ladders up the sides of the city. It's pretty serious when they get close enough that they can put ladders up and they're doing that. And so inside the city, the citizens and the military folks would be building huge bonfires and taking those coals of fire and heaping them on the heads of the people coming up the ladders. Kind of first century flamethrowers. It was very effective. You get a few of those down your neck and inside your armor, and this is not pleasant. It's very hard to concentrate on going up a ladder when that is happening. So it's very effective. It was a military strategy to beat back the enemy. So what is God saying here? The way you beat back evil is with good. Not more evil. Vengeance is more evil. I want you overcoming evil with good. And that's exactly what Joseph is doing. Would you look in verse 21 back in chapter 50? Now, therefore, fear ye not. Whose emotions is he concerned about? If we're going to talk about feelings, whose feelings is Joseph thinking about?
his brother's, not his own.
Fear not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Do you see what he's doing? He's adding a whole lot of good into an evil situation. They have come and made an evil accusation. And what does Joseph do? He throws good at it. That's exactly what a godlike person does. He provides for them. He speaks kindly to them. He forgives them. And then we come to the last few verses where he dies at 110, which is the ideal Egyptian lifespan, by the way. I think I mentioned that a message or two ago. And Joseph saw his great-grandchildren and even adopted some of his great-grandsons, the sons of Machir. We see in verse 23, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh. It says they were born on Joseph's knees. That was some technical wording for a kind of adoption transaction going on here. Very similar to what Jacob adopted his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and brought them out between his knee from his knees. And that's exactly, if you go back, we won't take time to look at it, but back in chapter 30, verse 3, where I can't remember which one it was, one of Jacob's original wives is giving to him Zilpah, or Bilhah, I guess it was, Bilhah. And she said, her children will be mine. They'll be born on my knees. I will be adopting them. They will be mine. That's what is going on here. There's an adoption here of Joseph, of some of his grandsons as immediate heirs. And in verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is Jacob, Joseph echoing the words of his father Jacob. Egypt is not your home. Remember, say that after me. Egypt is not your home, boys. Say it again. Egypt is not your home. And you're going to take my bones back there, and you're going back there because God promised that he was going to give us that land. He did not promise Egypt. He promised Canaan. That's where we're going. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Well, you know, we can get pretty settled down in Egypt too, can't we? And God has to keep reminding us, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We heard in the piano duet this evening, he's coming again. That's where our home is. That's where our God is. That's where all of this will be resolved entirely. And you say, well, what, you know, okay, we can't take vengeance. What about all this stuff that they're getting away with? Nobody's going to get away with anything. Even the court cases here on earth where somebody was tried and let off the hook will be retried in heaven. And everything will be said exactly the way it's supposed to be said. That's where our hope is, folks. And you know what God is doing in the meantime here? He is bringing everything to that resolution. It's as I mentioned earlier, this is what the gospel is all about. Why is Joseph so stable? Because he knows God has a plan that he's working out. And he doesn't have to get ruffled because it messed up what was on his day timer today. Everything that happens to you and me every day, folks, is already on God's day timer. And what we need to do is adjust our day timer to match what he allows. And focus on how can I have a response that shows that God is indeed first above all things. We sang the opening hymn tonight. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. That's what this is all about. This is not about us. This is about how can we, through our temptations and through our trials, show that the one who made us all and redeemed us all is worthy of a proper response to everything. That's what this is about. This isn't about your comfort or my comfort. I don't mean to embarrass her, but why does Jenny Parsons have the kind of spirit she has? Because this whole thing isn't about her. This is about her God. And honoring her God.
And her response is a testimony to all of us that God is first. It doesn't matter what he brings into your life. That's what the gospel does, folks. It restores, the intent of the gospel is to restore everything to where everything is under the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I ought to be looking for every day. How can in this circumstance and that circumstance and this illness and this problem and this setback and this reversal, how can I show by my response that there's a God in heaven worthy of my obedience to him in all things, no matter what is going on? How can I show everybody by my response that God is first? That's how Joseph lived. And that's why we stand back and we say, this man is amazing. This is just a man, folks, who put God first in everything. That's why you couldn't lure him into bed. That's why he couldn't be tempted to vengeance. That's why you couldn't tempt him to be lazy. Because there's a God in heaven that's first in all things. And that's what it means to whatsoever you eat, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, to show the firstness of God. And that is the difference between an excellent Christian life and mediocrity. Who is at the center of this all? And the gospel plan for the church, for this church, is to be an instrument of instruction and encouragement to every believer, so that the members of this assembly will be busy about the Father's business of restoring everything in this planet to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it starts with us allowing him to be Lord of our lives, individually and corporately. Did you know God's working out a plan for this church and who the next shepherd will be? And did you know we don't have to get impatient or ruffled about that plan? What we have to do is figure out what kind of response from us would show that God is first in all things and can be trusted. And as we learned this morning, God has a will, not only in the content of what he wants to bring about, but in the timing of it. How long was Joseph in prison before he got out? And in 2 years in prison, but how long was he a slave before he got out of this bondage? Years. Now, we need a pastor. No, we need God to be first in our lives. And none of us need a pastor to tell us that. We've got a Holy Spirit in us and we've got a Bible in front of us. We just need to be doing it. And we can. And we must. As I said when I started this series, this whole thing that the pulpit committee is about is not helping us find a pastor. And this delay is not just about them finding us a pastor. The delay is about us becoming a kind of people a pastor can lead. God is doing something in us. And if you don't sense that, then you're probably not paying attention. Because there's not a one of us here that is like Jesus Christ yet. And until we are, we've got a long way to go. We've got a lot of work to do. Well, we have a wonderful model in front of us with Joseph. He knew God had a plan. God was working out that plan. And he wasn't going to mess up the plan by a wrong response. That's what our heart cry ought to be. Let's bow. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to see you as clearly in every situation of life as Joseph saw it. And may we be as consumed with your gospel plan of restoring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he might have the preeminence in all things, as Joseph was about it in his day. I pray that you would convict us, that you would encourage us by the fact that you do have a plan and are working it out, and help us to be a people who are whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, the way we talk to each other, the way we share with one another our burdens and our struggles, the way we walk in this world, may whatever we do, may we do to the glory of you, our Father, our God in heaven. Thank you for your love to us, for your patience, for your instruction from your word. Help us to that end, we pray.